Good evening, everybody. I'm not Pastor Bob. If this is your first time here, I'm just not him. And I know I saw on the screens this morning, it was, I don't know what you call it, advertised or promoted. He was going to be speaking. But because he was gone this entire past week at the conference, he asked if I would fill in for him this evening. So that's why I'm here. I'm Kevin Root. I'm the middle school intern. If I haven't met you, I still meet people all the time who I have no clue who they are, and they aren't sure who I am either. So that's who I am. And I don't know why you're here. I know we have the senior high, at least a large chunk of them, in here this evening because Patrick's out of town. So that's why the crowd is triple. It has nothing to do with who the speaker is. It's just who's gone. That's why they're here. So welcome, senior high. Hello, Rob O'Brien in the back, and the people. I was waving to the back row people as well, but then I was looking over your head. So anyways, tonight we're going to be talking about the spiritual discipline of corporate worship. And from what I understand, on Sunday evenings in here, you've been going through the spiritual disciplines. Maybe. Let me start with this. Who's normally in here? Like, who's kind of a regular on Sunday night? Okay. I have not been in here for any part of this series. So what has been talked about up until now? Like last week, I guess, was prayer, spiritual discipline of prayer. Is that what I said? John, right? Okay, that's what John said. What else are other spiritual disciplines that have been talked about? And this is going back at least 2 weeks, so this might be real tough. Reading the Word? Okay. Meditating on the Word? Okay. Anything else? Or is this like week three? Week four. So meditating on the Word. Okay. And reading the Word. And then prayer. And now corporate worship. Okay. I had absolutely no clue what had been discussed before. So I just wanted to at least have a general understanding. And as I was thinking about this, we're talking about the spiritual discipline, corporate worship, which is basically why it is absolutely crucial, why it's important, why if you are a Christian, it needs to be a top priority in your life to be here on Sunday morning to participate, not just observe, but to participate, engage in the Sunday morning service, what goes on in here. That's kind of what we're talking about. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking like, for a large majority of you, I'm thinking if you're here on a Sunday night, then my guess is that you're probably also fairly regular attenders on a Sunday morning. Because usually, I mean, if you look around, it's usually really full on a Sunday morning and there's small groups and stuff. But I just don't know anybody who is an avid Sunday evening attender who loves Sunday evening and that they never go to Sunday morning. It usually goes the other way around. A lot of people are Sunday morning, never Sunday night. So if you're sitting here thinking, I'm here, I go to church regularly, you know, what's the big deal? Well, as far as students are concerned, like, the number's like 85% of kids who grow up in the church, upon graduating high school, leave. They're out. 85%. They go off to college, whatever it is, it's never been, like, it's something you do because your parents make you get up, and so then you go and you go to church, you watch, you know, you let your parents do their thing, and then as soon as you're out of the house, you're done. And then there's a percentage that then come back once they're married and have kids, and then all of a sudden they realize, I don't want my kid to turn out like me, so let's get him going to church. So then VBS is packed out with all sorts of visitors, right? And there's all sorts of programs where parents call in, and they're like, do you guys do anything for kids? You know, free babysitting, whatever it is, and then they start getting their kids back in, and then they kind of start getting integrated in. That's very common. But 85% leave. And then I think another is just in today's world, there's so much going on that a lot of people, like, if church had just kind of been something you've done, like it's kind of a habit you grew up in, there gets a point, I think, in your life where, like, if you have a job and right now, okay, like, nobody has money, but, like, as you start to kind of accumulate stuff and you think, oh, well, okay, we've got a cottage up north now, and it would be poor stewardship if we did not use the cottage that God's given us And so I would hate to be a bad steward of that gift and never use it. So unfortunately, Sundays are out for me because I do the cottage thing. All right, or maybe you get like a boat and you're like, God, hey, God created, He created the lake, He created water. He wants us to enjoy it. And I'll be with Christians in the boat. So, my goodness, we're doing church right out there on the lake. And it's, you kind of giggle and you think, oh, that's funny. Has anyone, like, you kind of heard that sort of stuff? Or you know people who that's kind of the excuse they run with? Like, all of a sudden, like, their church attendance starts dropping off. And it's just like, well, I kind of, like, my kid does sports on Sunday, and we can't make it to Sunday morning because we committed to sports. So then church kind of takes a back seat. And then you wonder then why your kids, when you're done with high school, why don't they want to go to church? Well, because it's never been a priority. It's just been something they've kind of done. So for wherever you are, if you're a student, you need to understand why it's important. Parents, you need to understand why this is crucial to train your kids, for you to actively set an example of what it means to be involved in corporate worship. This includes grandparents as well. Grandparents have an incredible amount of influence in the lives of their grandkids. You're never done being a parent, from what I understand. Like, you just never get to a point where you're like, I'm not a parent anymore. No, you just have that heart. From what I've been told, it's just like, once a parent, always a parent. You love your kids. So I think wherever you're at in the spectrum, it's important. And if you're never, like, if you're not just regularly a church goer, if somebody's like, hey, you want to go out for dinner, and then you ended up here, then this is going to be very informative, probably, a lot of stuff that you might not know. So I have no clue why you're here, but this is what we're going to be talking about, the spiritual discipline of corporate worship. Do we have the slides? Oh, outstanding. All right, here's going to be our big idea that we're going to spend the duration of our time here unpacking. We're just going to work through this, and that way at the end where you can read through that, and hopefully, if my study is right, you'll say, okay, that's biblical. That's right. So don't take my word for it. We might set a world record for most number of passages looked at in one night. I don't know what the record is, but we're going to be looking at a lot. So hopefully you have your Bible. But our goal, we're going to work through this and hopefully say, okay, that's biblical. So here we go. The big idea is this. The weekly gathering together of the local church for the purposes of preaching, singing, fellowship, and the practicing of the ordinances, which if you don't go to church, you have no clue what that is. Okay, baptism, communion, is a primary means by which God gives grace to His people for His glory and our growth. All right, that's kind of Sunday morning in a nutshell. That's what it's about. That's what it involves. And the two kind of, I don't know what to actually call them, but the biggest things that fight against this is in the Western mindset of it's all about self, it's all about individually. I go to Starbucks, I get a drink however I want it. I mean, it takes 10 minutes just to say how specific I want it, and then I go to Burger King or whatever, you know, have it your way. I go to Subway, and I want exactly that. I just want to change two things. Everything is catered to self, and everything is so individualistic. But so you say, you know what, Christianity, it's my deal, all right? I have a personal relationship with Christ. And Pastor Bob talks about this. Yeah, it is very personal, but it's not private, all right? It's your business. Your walk is your business, and it's everybody else's business. It's not just your thing to cater and do whatever you want with. You are a part. When you become a Christian, you enter into the body of Christ. It's not a solo sport. Nobody is a Rambo where you just go off and spiritually do your thing and you're incredibly strong. It just doesn't work like that. And in America, it's really hard to understand because nothing, like everything preaches against that. And then the other thing, like this is, it's really tough for it to not be a spectator sport. Like a lot of times we kind of get bored with it or we fail to see, you know what, it's like I didn't go and I don't think it made a single bit of difference. Like whether I'm not, there's 1,000 people in the room. Whether or not I'm there or not, Pastor Bob, he's probably still going to preach. They're still going to do music. It's not a big deal whether I'm there or not. And that's very common. It's easy to fall into that mindset if you're thinking that it's something you show up and then you just watch happen. But if you come and you are actively engaging in the singing, you, you, You treasure a chance to worship together, to hear the word preached, to apply it to your life, to fellowship, to watch people be baptized or to be baptized if you haven't been baptized, to partake in communion together as a body. If you are engaging in that as opposed to just watching people do it, all of a sudden it's a big deal if you're not there. Like there's a party, you're just like, I miss being a part of the body of Christ. But that's not going to happen if all you do is you sit there and you watch other people do it. So we're going to be getting into that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do. If you do not have a Bible, look off somebody next to you. And look around. Like if you see a person next to you, they don't want to say, I don't have a Bible. All right, kind of look. If they don't have one, just be like, hey, let's. I'll show you the passages as well. So here, I just want to start off with this. The church is Jesus' idea. It's God's idea. This was not something man-made. It's like, okay, we've got Saturdays and Sundays. We'll take a break on Saturday. What in the world are we going to do on Sundays? Well, let's just get everybody together. And we'll ask them to give 10% of their money. And I don't know. Well, let's do that and we'll see what happens with it, right? It wasn't a man-made, I think, idea. The idea of church, people coming together, is Jesus' idea. Matthew 16, 18. Very common passage. But Christ, and we're going to see, he sets the example. It's his idea. It's God's idea. God invented this whole idea of church. And then Christ was our example to follow. Matthew 16, verse 18. Very common passage. Why did I have Matthew 16, 18? That's not what I wanted to put. So I'm 0 for 1. Is that Matthew 16, 18?
Yeah.
All right. Okay. All right, well, we'll read Matthew 16, 18 and see where it goes. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock... There it is. I missed the third line. I read 1, 2, and 4 in my Bible. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my what? My church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. All right. Whose church is it? I will build whose church? My church. Red letters. Jesus said, church, it's mine. This is my idea. I am sovereign over the church. All right. This is not a man-made thing. It's mine. And then Luke 4:16. Start turning to your right. Luke 4:16. I think if Jesus then, if it's his idea, if he commands it of us, then we should probably see Jesus regularly being in the habit of meeting together with believers to sit under the instruction of the word, to worship, to fellowship. If it's something we're supposed to do, we should see Jesus doing it as well. So Luke 4, verse 16, says this. If I can find it. I need to use this Bible more often. It's not my regular Bible. I use a different one. It's not that I don't use a Bible. I just don't use this one. This is starting off very rough. All right, here we go. He, being Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. All right, as was his custom. He had a regular practice of going to the synagogue, meeting with believers, all right, to explain the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, to praise God, to sing together, to fellowship. All right, it was his custom. He made a regular practice of it. All right, so here we go with this, and we'll see the weekly gathering. All right, Acts 13, we're going to be in Acts a lot. If you don't know why, it's because Acts is more or less the journal, the recording of the early church. After Christ died, he was raised again, went into heaven, told the apostles, all right, wait for a little bit, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then empowered the apostles, and then this whole church thing started in Acts 2, and then it just exploded. All right, the government was fighting against it. They were trying to kill all the Christians, and this thing just took off. But here's what we see in Acts 13, 42 through 44. Acts 13, 42 through 44. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, all right, so they're going, they're engaging in this, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. All right, so that we've got a week. There's some sort of weekly, regular gathering they're doing here. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Can you imagine? Like, first of all, they preach, and then people are chasing after them, like, you need to come back. You need to come back. So they're like, okay, fine. So they show up the next week, the whole stinking town is there. Like we did this, the city service, something about, we support Roseville, I don't remember. I'm not trying to be against, I just don't remember what it was. Roseville's 50th anniversary, right. And there were like city officials here, and I mean, there are a lot of people, but can you imagine what would happen is if you show up for church on a Sunday morning, and there's not a single parking spot left, and all down 12 Mile, cars lined up, Eastland's packed out, people are parking on the grass at the park, because every single person in the city's here. Like, I think that'd be really, really cool. But I'm getting ahead of myself again. All right, but what we see, weekly gathering. This happened on the Sabbath. Every week, there was a regular practice of people getting together. And you can look, early church history, they did this as well. I mean, they talked about the regular assembly of people. So weekly. That's why we don't do it once a month, once every 6 months. All right, we meet weekly because that's what we see modeled in Scripture. And then also, after the reason we meet on Sunday is because after Christ was raised from the dead, you see a shift from people meeting on the Sabbath, right, to then meeting on the first day of the week when Christ was raised from the dead. So you see this practice of Sunday. So that's why we do Sunday. And the reason we have a two-day weekend instead of a six-day work week and instead of one is because when they were creating the work schedule, you have Jewish people who Saturday is their day off. That's their Sabbath. And then Christians, it's Sunday. So they just gave us both. So that's why we work 5 days a week instead of six and have 1 day of rest. Because they're like, you know what? Take them both off. Sweet. So we have the weekly gathering together of the local church. There's a reason why we don't, we'll meet on Sunday, but we will meet in 500 different groups of four people all around the city. Why don't we do that? Hey, we're doing church. We're talking about the Bible. We'll sing together. Why is that not what we do? Because we see the church gathering together is a huge priority. All right, Acts 13, I think this is where we just were, right? 42, I mean, okay, the whole city. I don't want to reread that one. Look over 14, verse 27. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. All right, they're gathering together. 1530. Look over in 1530. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. There's a huge priority in getting people together here. Look in chapter 17, verse 10 and 11. And I can go all day on this, but I'll just do a couple more. Acts 17, 10, 11. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So they're meeting together, and then Paul's preaching, and then they're getting in little huddles, right? They're meeting, and they're like, okay, let's make sure that this is right. They're examining the scriptures together. Keep your finger in Acts, but flip over. We see this in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. There's a great deal of mystery, really, to the book of Hebrews. It's like, who wrote it? Who exactly it was written to? People know it's part of the Bible, but people don't think it was written by Paul, so it's like, well, who actually wrote it? But whatever was going on, these people, they started to get out of the habit of meeting together. right? Like maybe they all got motorboats and they started going skiing and tubing when the weather was nice. Maybe the local baseball team started, their schedule got earlier, so then people started going to the game. Whatever it is, people stopped meeting together. And here's what I just had my spot and I flipped out of it. Okay, here we go. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. Here's what he exhorts them. Here's his plea with them. He says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." He's pleading with them. He is saying, you cannot neglect, you cannot just place on the wayside the gathering together of this body of believers. You can't do it. It has to be a huge priority. All right, so we see it all through Acts. And what's really cool about this, why this is so huge, for many reasons, but you have, in a church, you have rich people and you have poor people. You have any number of races, depending on where you live. Okay, you have black, white, Asian, Indian, whatever it is, you have all that coming together, right? You have people who do really well socially, and then you have people who are just awkward, right? But you're all gathering together. You have babies who start crying at the most inconvenient time during the service, and you have the elderly people who need help finding a seat. You have all that. You have people who get really dressed up, and they're rocking a three-piece suit. They're polishing their shoes on Sunday morning. And then you have the people who come and they're just, I mean, they might be wearing their pajamas. But there's something about coming together where to the world, it's like, what in the world do you all have in common? You're telling me that 1,200 people from all kinds of races, all sorts of socioeconomic classes, right? Rich people, poor people, babies, you know, 6-year-olds, 40-year-olds, 80-year-olds, all of you come together. Why? What do you have in common? We have Christ. So the coming together of all kinds of people testifies to the world. We're not a religion. We are not about a bunch of rich people getting together. We're not about a bunch of poor people getting together to rant about how we hate the rich people. We come together because we love Christ, and we don't have a lot in common other than Christ, but that is enough, and that is what we treasure, and that is what we place most supreme. And you are very rarely going to find another assembly of people that are that diverse who come together and sacrifice for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of anything. You're just not going to find it. So that's why it's so important. If you're like, well, I don't really fit in there. Well, maybe somebody's going to come and visit, and you're the one person that they can relate to. So they come and they're like, well, I didn't fit in. All right. Well, if you keep coming, then eventually somebody else is going to come, and you're going to find each other. And you're going to find that you have some really cool stuff in common. And eventually this starts to spread. So it's very important that you have extreme diversity meeting together regularly so that people don't come and feel freaked out because it's all people who make $200,000 a year or up. So that's gathering together a local church. All right. For the purpose of preaching, you thought we had a lot of verses for gathering together. Wait till we get going on preaching. All right, this formal teaching of the word carried on the tradition of the public proclamation of God's word established in previous generations by the prophets. All right, there is a God-given priority to the public proclamation of the word of God. All right, there is a time for discussion. There is a time, you know, to interact, but God, in His wisdom, there's something about the public preaching of the Word of God that He blesses. All right, and you look in the prophets, Ezekiel, like, God did really weird stuff to get the people's attention there. So be glad that He doesn't really do this today. Ezekiel, He was like, you know what I want you to do? I want you to start a fire and cook your dinner. But I want the fire, I want you to burn your own doo-doo. That's what I want to fuel the fire. And that it's going to reek. and you're going to get people's attention. And Ezekiel's like, please, Lord, no, let me burn dog doo-doo. And God's like, okay. He's like, yes. Like, that's weird. But God was about getting the attention of people. Isaiah, God's like, all right, you're going to spend the next few years and you're going to preach naked. You're going to walk the streets naked. You're going to go around naked for several years to get a hold of the people, grab their attention, and let them know what is coming if they do not repent. They're going to get dragged away naked into captivity, and you're going to be the messenger. All right, like that, God goes to drastic measures to get a hold of his people. But the common denominator between all of them was he always had them proclaim a message, and it was not always received well. People would get very angry. Jeremiah, God basically said, here, go and preach to all the people. Here's the message. And then Jeremiah goes out, and nobody cared. They all hated him. And then Jeremiah turns to God. He's like, you seduced me. You tricked me. You told me, hey, I want you to do this, and you know, so I'm like, okay, great, I'll do it. And it didn't happen how I thought it was going to happen. He got real mad. All right? But God orchestrates all through history. He gives people the task of preaching the word, proclaiming, being the mouthpiece of God. And so let's look in Acts. Let's just work our way through a little bit to see the tremendous priority. Acts 2. Acts 2, if you have your Bible. The church starts with a sermon. This is Peter. Because flames came down, people started speaking in tongues, people thought they were drunk, and they're like, no, it's like it's not even noon. Alright? There's a whole lot of like weird stuff going on that people didn't know what was going on, so then Peter steps up and he preaches. Acts 2, verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. So he is speaking, he is clarifying, and then he goes through and he takes a passage from the Old Testament and says, and he kind of explains what's going on. He's like, don't freak out. All right, here's what's going on. This is biblical. So then he outlines it. Look over in verse 42. From the very beginning of the church, the first really recorded words of what the church did. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They devoted themselves to understanding and to listening to what the apostles were preaching. Look over in chapter 4, verse 2. Oh, this is really cool because they were preaching and people were getting saved. And then like all the religious leaders are like, no, this is bad. This is bad. So then they start trying to get him to stop. Acts 4, verse 2. They were greatly disturbed. All right, these are supposed to be like the Christian people. But they're getting really disturbed. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they're preaching. People are getting real upset. Look over in verse 18 to 20. So here's what they do. Then they called them in again, all right, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So they're like, you need to stop. And they're like, we can't. We cannot stop. God has commanded us to preach, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to keep preaching. Then people get really mad, and then they get thrown in jail. Look over in Acts 5. This one's really, really cool. All right, Acts 5. So they get in trouble again for preaching. Acts 5, verse 25. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. They weren't even hiding. They're going right out in public and they're like, here's the word of the Lord. So they start preaching. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. So they're really afraid. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood, which is Jesus. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. You know who was in the Sanhedrin? You know who would have been sitting there watching this, listening to the response of the apostles? A guy who would actually turn out to write like a bunch of the New Testament? Paul. So Paul is wanting to kill all the Christians. They drag him in, and these guys are like, I can't stop preaching. So in the midst of tremendous opposition, God is blessing the Word of God, and He is using that ministry to set up His sovereign plan, the salvation of somebody who's going to absolutely turn the world upside down. And we could keep going. 1 Corinthians talks about this. Like, they do it all through Acts. Like, it almost just gets so repetitive. They keep preaching. People are getting saved. Thousands of people getting saved, preaching. And then 1 Corinthians, all right, so if you want to see, Paul talking to the church at Corinth there, and he's like, I came to you, and I did nothing but preach the gospel. And then in chapter 15, he talks about, I'm going to repeat for you, I'm going to share again with you the gospel that I preached to you. And some people have this idea that, you know what, the gospel isn't something that's preached, it's something that's lived. I live out the gospel. It's like, do you share your faith with people? I live it. Okay, well, that's good. But you can't just live the gospel. You never see that in Scripture, where people were tremendous examples of Christ and never, ever, ever talked about it. All right, if you're going to live Christ, you've got to explain what's different about you. If you're truly living differently, people will ask, which is why in 1 Peter he says, you've always got to be ready to give an answer. That doesn't mean you have to know every single explanation of what's wrong with evolution and all this sort of like weird stuff. You don't have to know every answer, but people say, why in the world are you so weird? Did you really want to ask that? You whip out your Bible and you start showing them, right? The preaching of the Word of God, the explaining, the teaching of the gospel is something that's gone on. So it needs to be a priority. Singing. Christianity is a singing religion. We'll start moving faster, otherwise we'd be here until 8:30. But we'll start moving faster through this. Singing has to be a priority. It talks about all through Psalm, and Psalms was the hymn book of the church. Look in Matthew 14:26. If we're supposed to sing, if singing is biblical, then Jesus probably should have sang. Well, he did. Matthew 14:26. And why do I have such a knack for having the wrong scripture? I looked through all these today to make sure it was right. Should that be 24? Like, I actually double-checked all of these. Mark. Converse amongst yourselves for a second. I will find this. Oh, wait a second. Yes, it's supposed to be Mark. It's supposed to be Mark. So this is the Last Supper, right? The Passover. Jesus is meeting with his disciples together one more time, and he does this, and they do the Passover meal. And at the end of this, what was custom is they would sing a hymn. There was a section of the Psalms that they would sing together. Mark 14:26 says this. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And one of the hymns that was most likely a part of that, you know, that this is the day that the Lord has made? Psalm 118. That most likely was one of the hymns that would have been sung. So we like to put that verse on a really cute picture of a kid who just threw mud all over the wall. And you got to be like, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice. Jesus most likely sang that scripture the night before he went to the cross. So there is a time when it's really easy to say that, and then there's also a time where we have to say, you know what, this God made this day. God ordained this to happen, and I'm going to rejoice. But you see singing, and that kind of flows into why we sing. Because singing, we don't just, like, why do we sing? Is it just for our own personal enjoyment? I mean, why don't we sing Bon Jovi in here? Why don't we sing the Eagles? Why don't we sing Journey? Why don't we sing whatever it is? Why are we singing what we sing? What's the point? Is this just, you know, people wanted to make money, so they started writing Christian songs? What's the point of it? Ephesians 5 is very instrumental in understanding why we sin. And if you're not careful, it gets really convicting. So I'll try and approach it gently here. Ephesians 5. All right, and this is, he's talking to the church, and he's saying, verse 15, like, don't be unwise. You need to live wisely. Make the most of your time. Right? There's a lot of foolishness. There's a lot of stuff that can get you sidetracked. But then here's what he says. Verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Speak to one another. How many of you, when you sing in here, think that you're singing to the other people in the room? All right. How many of you, you've heard audience of one? We sing for an audience of one. Anyone heard that? Yes? No? All right. Like that is true in a sense. Like we are singing. We're not worshiping the other people in the room. But we are singing for the other people in the room. I put a list of four things of the whole idea of why we sing what we do and why we sing. All right. Number one. Sing, it's a personal expression of worship. It is. It's a natural response. When we do this all the time. You go to the baseball game. Take me out to the ball game. All right? People just sing. They enjoy. Singing has, historically, it's always been just a natural response to emotional joy. People write sad songs, whatever it is. It's personal. It's your own expression to God. Number two, singing encourages others who are discouraged. If you've ever been at church, if you've been a Christian for any time whatsoever, there are times you just don't feel like singing. Like if life is just rough, it's down, you got a lot of stuff going through your mind, and the last thing that just really comes naturally is to engage in worship through singing. Singing, everyone else, like if you've ever been in here and you just hear a chorus of voices singing something together, that just lifts you. Because you're in here and you say, you know, I'm not alone. There's 1,000 people in here who are testifying together these truths about God. So you're singing, yes, you are singing to God, but you're singing for the benefit of the people in the room. Number three, singing testifies to unbelievers. There's just not a lot of gatherings where they get together and they sing for 45 minutes to kick it off. And so if somebody comes in here and they're not saved, you better believe they're going to be seeing what we're singing, which is why it's important to actually sing stuff that matters, because they're going to be like, this person never, ever sings, but they're coming here and they're singing their heart out. What in the world are they singing about? So then they're going to watch the screen and see. So if you have children through senior citizens, rich people, poor people, all singing the same song at the top of their lungs from the bottom of their hearts, that speaks measures to unbelievers. Number four, singing builds unity. I got a quote here. I put the German up there, just in case you like German, because it was originally written in German. It says this, "The one who speaks with me is my fellow human. The one who sings with me is my brother." And I don't think that's necessarily a Christian quote. I don't know if it is. But there is something about coming together and singing together. It's just how God has wired us. For a group of people to come together and sing, it unifies. And this is why singing, like, if you like to sing to a CD in your car, that's fine, but that does not replace what happens in here on a Sunday morning. It does not replace the church coming together to sing. Because you're not speaking to anybody. You're not singing to anybody. You're not singing for the benefit of anybody else when you're just alone by yourself singing with a CD. So if you really like singing to a CD, and you say, I do that, and then I don't sing on Sunday mornings. Well, that's not really biblical. So you can think that, then you can't say that you try and live according to Scripture in all areas. I want to throw up a couple objections here as well, because we all have our excuses. Because if you look around, not everybody's singing. I mean, sometimes I lead music with the middle school. Some of them sing, some of them don't. They're too cool. They don't like to sing. So here's objections. I don't feel like it. There can be any number of reasons for that. Sometimes you've got sin in your life. You've got issues that are weighing on your heart. So the last thing that you want to do is start singing praise to a God that you know you've deeply offended all week. Here's a couple, quotes. Yeah. Donald Whitney wrote the book, The Spiritual Disciplines. It says this: since the object of our worship is the glorious and majestic God of heaven, when worship becomes empty, the problem lies with the subject, us, not the object. If you don't feel like singing, if the worship seems empty, it's not that something's wrong with God. He doesn't change. The problem is with you. Then the other one, A.W. Tozer: if you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship Him on one day a week. So if you really struggle with, you just come, you're like, I don't feel like singing, there's a good chance, you know, you could have some sin that you need to deal with in your life that's kind of getting in the way. And then the second one is, sometimes you're just really discouraged. Not that you've been doing anything wrong, just life's weighing down on you. And that's why we talked about singing encourages. So there is a time where sometimes you just stand there and you just let the people minister to you. Which is why it's important that if you are in a position where you want to sing, you sing out and you sing loud, because there are people who their soul is just so weighed down that they cannot at that time sing. And they need for you to sing. They need it. Their soul needs it. Another common one: I don't sing well. Anyone here, you just can't sing. Like, you're not really ashamed of it. It's just like, I sing because I'm a Christian, but otherwise, people don't ever ask. I was reading a book, and the guy compared this girl singing to a chicken in a cage with a ferret. And he actually wrote it in his school paper. He wrote a review of a talent show. And he said, she sounds like a chicken in a cage with a ferret, and she shouldn't be allowed to sing the national anthem at a chess competition. And he made her cry, and he has since changed his ways, but that was like the first formal thing he ever wrote. Some of you, that just might be the case. But I don't think God really cares. God's not sitting up there, little flat, bring up the pitch. Okay, there we go. Now it sounds pretty. I know your heart's not in it, but you sound really, really good. Anybody who can't sing, this is their favorite verse ever, is Psalm 100, verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. People who can really sing well, they hate that verse. People who can't sing, they're like, yes, that is my battle cry. And the other thing, not everyone in a room this size, not everyone can always hear you singing. When we were singing here, I couldn't hear you guys. I couldn't hear you. But there's times when you look around, you can see if somebody's singing. It's a lot easier in a room. If you look around, if you see people singing, regardless of whether or not you can hear individual voices, people don't care if you can't sing well. They really don't. They would much rather be singing with people who cannot sing a note to save their life, but they are passionate about Christ and they are calling out to Him, than to sit in a room of a bunch of fakers who think they're the next American Idol. So don't let that get in your way. And then the last one: the music isn't my style. This goes for every generation. I'm not here talking to the older generation who doesn't like the stuff the crazy kids do. They got their old teeny bopper music, hate it. And then you've got the teens who come in, they're like, well, I really struggle because that's not really my style. So every generation is guilty of this. Younger people, they don't think they can worship if the music's too slow. The older generation, a lot of times, they don't think they can worship because the music's too fast. This is nothing new. Check out this quote. It's from Mark Knoll, who, brilliant mind, is at Notre Dame, Wheaton. He's got his doctorate, genius of a man. He says this: in other words, long before the contemporary, quote, worship wars, that have become such a central feature of both church formation and church division in North America, battles over song littered the historical landscape. From full-scale encounters in the Reformation era to major skirmishes in the early 18th century over introducing the hymns of Isaac Watts, who offered loose paraphrases of Scripture. You know what Isaac Watts wrote? When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. How dare he write such offensive lyrics? I mean, okay, at some point people are really mad about that song. Then a bit later, over the hymns of Charles Wesley. You know what he wrote? He wrote such horrible songs as O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You know, stuff that people really, really get mad about today. That's what he wrote. Then a bit later, over the hymns of Charles Wesley and other notables, oh, can you go back for one second? Notables of the evangelical awakenings who mostly gave up paraphrasing in favor of biblically normed accounts of Christian experience. So we're talking about their feelings, their emotions, their response to God. All right, next slide. Over the use of drums and electric guitars, organs and choirs, much debated throughout the 19th century. People got mad. They didn't like that. People got offended. Why are we using an organ? Devil's music. I hope we never use organs in church. Okay, these discussions, there's nothing new, all right? People are always going to be unhappy with different stuff. Over whether and where to sing the gospel songs of Fanny Crosby, all right? All the Way My Savior Leads Me, Blessed Assurance, Ira Sankey, much derided as dangerously sentimental. He was with Spurgeon, I think, and D.L. Moody, some of those guys. He was the song leader. The How Can I Keep From Singing? There's the older rendition, the How Can I Keep From Singing? We'll never sing that in church. And then Chris Tomlin actually rewrote it, so now the youth sing an updated version. How Can I Keep From Singing? You'll praise that one. That was written by Ira Sankey originally, so they just kind of updated the music. Over how to regard the burst of hymn writing attending the rise of Pentecostalism, and most recently over what to make of the Jesus people bringing rock and roll into the church. All right, so this whole, it's not my style. It's been going on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years where somebody's not going to be happy with something. 100 years from now, nobody's going to really care about this. They'll have their own stuff they're fighting about. So I'm not saying that it's not important and it's not good to consider, but do not make music style an idol. Do not say, if music is this style, I cannot worship God. Somebody's always going to be offended. So just don't even go there, because it's years from now you're going to look back and you're going to kind of realize it doesn't make a lot of sense. So God, and honestly, God might be showing that worship, your worship style is an idol. And you don't worship God, you're worshiping that style of music. So God might be a subtle jab. Every time we come in and hear, maybe if this isn't your style, and you feel you can't worship God in here because this isn't your thing, every week's God kind of like, who are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping? It's not all about you. It's not. So music. Singing needs to be very important. Fellowship. And this is not just getting together to talk about the Red Wings, the Tigers, or how Martha Stewart should still be in jail. Right? That's not fellowship. A lot of times we're like, yeah, we got together, had some good fellowship. No, you didn't. You just got together and talked about sports. All right? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But fellowship biblically is this getting together, this intentional, soul-lifting, encouraging, Christ-centered conversation where you're doing what you can to spur on one another in their walk. Acts 2:42, right at the beginning, and I promise we'll start moving faster someday. All right, Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. First thing we see is they're submitting to the preaching of the Word of God, the instruction of the Word of God, and fellowship. Their gathering together is absolutely critically important. And you see this all the way through. 2 Corinthians 1 talks about you encourage one another with the encouragement that you've received from Christ. So if you're in the absolute pits of despair, chances are somebody else has been there. And fellowship is then getting together with that person where they take you out for coffee, they do something, and they say, okay, let's talk about this. Let me share with you how I got through that. That's fellowship. Galatians 6:2 talks about bearing one another's burdens. I mean, it's all over in Scripture. And then again, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, don't forsake getting together, the assembling of yourselves together, and then encouraging one another, spurring one another on to good works. There needs to be, in this spiritual discipline, corporate worship, people gathering together an idea, an attitude of fellowship. So you don't just come and watch what happens and then talk about what's on TV that afternoon and jet. All right, that's not how it happens. You come together and you encourage one another. You speak to one another. You acknowledge that we're all in this body of Christ together. And we need each other. Fellowship is huge. John recognized the importance of face-to-face interaction at the end of 1 John, or 3 John. He said, you know what, there's a few more things I'd like to tell you, but I'm going to wait till I can tell them to you face-to-face. All right, writing somebody a letter is great. Emailing, great. Facebook, great. Whatever you want. But there is no replacement for sitting down face-to-face with somebody and having a heart-to-heart conversation. All right? There's a difference between confronting somebody through email and confronting them face-to-face. Anyone been misinterpreted in an email? Like they thought that you were really, really mad, and you're like, no, just the caps lock key is broken. I wasn't yelling at you. It's just how my computer works. And so they're like, oh, I haven't talked with you in 2 months because I thought you were angry at me. Right? I mean, there is great benefit. Paul even recognizes this. The guy who's writing the Bible, he's like, you know what, there's a lot of stuff I want to tell you. Let's wait till we can talk face to face. And then 1 John. 1 John's all about if you do not love one another, you're not a Christian. And this whole idea of, I love Jesus, just don't like Christians. Well, then you don't love God. If you love God, you will love fellow Christians. You will not have this highly critical attitude where you can point out 101 things that are wrong with the church. There might be 101 things that are wrong with the church. But you don't go at it in a critical manner. You say, I love the church. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to do what I can to help us transform more to accurately reflect Christ. You cannot love Christ and not love the church. Amen. It does not happen. But you hear it all the time. All right, and the practicing of the ordinances. All right, singing, fellowship, practicing of the ordinances, baptism and communion, these are to be done as part of the local church. Baptism is, I mean, it's an incredible, happy thing. Somebody is a born-again believer, they're showing fruit in their life, and they want to stand up in front of 1,000 people, in our case here, and say, you know what, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to follow Him with my life, I want you to hold me accountable to this faith, I want to enter in to the body of Christ. I want to be accountable in this body. I want to help this body. I want to serve this body. And I love Jesus and I'm not afraid to say it. That's a good thing. All right, and I love, okay, I sit over here at the middle school students. The standing ovation, that's not my idea. They're like, can we stand up and clap? Yes. Yes, you can. They're like, can we scream and cheer? Well, okay, yeah, but there's other people in here. So yeah, you can give something, but don't make it so then all of a sudden everyone's glued to you. All right, we're not supposed to be distracting. But the students, they've been getting so excited. If I mention, all right, we got a baptism today. Who's getting baptized? I'm going to ask my parents if I can sit up front. They love it. Baptism is something to be celebrated in the local church. Communion. This is something to be done by the local church where we identify together, where together we drink the juice, right? And we eat the little cracker symbolizing the blood and body of Christ. We do this together. We look in our own hearts. We do not eat out of selfish reasons. I mean, it's ridiculous. In 1 Corinthians, that church was messed up. They're getting drunk off communion wine. And Paul, he has to back up so much that he's saying, please do not get drunk at communion. And if you're really hungry, eat before you go. It's not a potluck. I mean, that's how messed up that church was. They're like, I'm starving. It's communion tonight, right? All right, hop in the car, we're going to church, free meal. I mean, that was ridiculous what was going on. All right, but communion is to be done together in the local church where we identify together. We are associating ourselves, we are identifying ourselves with the sufferings of Christ. We are remembering the suffering of Christ together. And historically, it's not a church if you do not do baptism and communion. If that is not a part of your regular practice, it's just not a church. You might have a cool little club. I don't know what you want to call it, but it's just not a church. Last thing. It's a primary means by which God gives grace to His people for His glory and our growth. Every single one of Paul's epistles begins with grace to you, grace to you, and ends with grace with you. There's something that changes from when they first began reading the Word to when they're finished with the Word, Paul says, grace with you. And this is just something I learned this last week from listening to some of the messages preached at this conference. Grace to you and then grace with you. There, God gives grace to His people, a transforming grace, not necessarily for if you're saved, it's not grace that saves you, you're saved, but part of that transforming grace, right? You're saved by the grace of God, you grow, you are sanctified, you're transformed by the grace of God, and that happens through the communicating of the Word of God. Grace to you, grace with you. And then as far as fellowship is concerned, singing, the preaching of the Word, all of it, Ephesians 4:29, what's the purpose of speech? That it can administer grace, right? That it may build up the hearers. Every word that comes out of your mouth should be for the building up of the people around you. That's how God uses our mouths to demonstrate His grace. So it's a huge means. And then, so let me just, let me throw this up. Let me read this all together. So hopefully you can look at that and you say, by golly, that's actually biblical. All right? The weekly gathering together of the local church for the purpose of preaching, singing, fellowship, and the practicing of the ordinances, baptism and communion, is a primary means by which God gives grace to His people for His glory and our growth. So let me close with three very practical ideas to put into practice, where if you're sitting there and you're like, wow, like I need to kind of change my attitude towards what we do on Sunday mornings. Three very, very easy practical things. Number one, pursue holiness during the week. If you're going out and you're living like an unsaved person during the week, and then you think that somehow coming in here on a Sunday morning, God's sitting up here and He's like, thank you so much. I appreciate that. You sing so well. God hates that. In Isaiah, the people are doing whatever they wanted, and then they go and they offer their sacrifices. And God's like, it reeks. I don't want to smell it. I don't want to hear your singing. I don't want to watch it. He hates it. If you want to actively have a deep, passionate experience of worshiping God, life-changing, transformational, you need to be living it during the week as well. Number two. Oh, and by the way, that's not easy. It's simple in principle. It's just very hard to do. Number two. Prepare for Sunday beginning on Saturday night. I know I'm sure there's all sorts of encouraging, uplifting TV shows on between midnight and 2 a.m. I mean, you gotta see if that knife can really cut through the tennis shoe. You're like, I need to buy that. And then you're sitting in here on a Sunday morning and you're falling asleep. And all of a sudden you're like, wasn't worth it. I cannot stay awake for the preaching of the Word because I really wanted to finish the movie. And I fell asleep during it anyways. Start preparing for Sunday morning on Saturday night. So if you have a lot of friends like, hey, let's go to a movie. What time does it start? 11:30. Love to. But I want to make sure that I can engage in Sunday morning, and I can't do that if I'm going to bed at 2. It's not going to happen. So you can start planning the night before. And then number three, Pray for the grace to change. Try not to just walk in here with a busy, cluttered mind going a million miles an hour. Take a moment, focus, right? I mean, spend Sunday morning, spend the time. I know SportsCenter's on. How about you not watch SportsCenter Sunday morning and spend a little time in prayer? Say, hey, I don't do well with Sunday mornings. I want to start working on it. So slam dunks are really cool, but I'm going to spend some time in prayer. The comics are very fun to read. They come out on Sunday morning, I think. At least they always did when I was growing up. Maybe have the Bible there by a bowl of cereal and just spend some time meditating. You know what he's going to be preaching on. If they're going through Exodus for however long, you're like, my guess he's going to go through the next few verses. I'm just going to read the passage. I'm going to kind of familiarize myself. Comics can wait. I want to prepare myself for what's going on. So that's biblically as much as I can tell from Scripture. This is why this is very crucial. It's not something that just boating or Sunday morning service. I've got a great cottage church. I'm saying you can never go boating. You can never ever miss a service. But as far as parents are concerned, your kids are watching. They absolutely see whether or not you prioritize it. I know because I work with them. I hear them talk about it. They know whether or not the parents are passionate about the corporate gathering of the body of believers. They know. They see it. And then I can see the attitude reflected in them as well. And as far as high school students, college students, 85% of you, you're not going to be here. And my goal is biblically to plead with you and to explain to you from Scripture why that cannot happen. You cannot desert the body of Christ. You cannot neglect the assembling together. So let me pray for us. Pray that the Word of God transforms our lives. And then we're out of here. God, I thank you for your Word. God, I thank you for just the people, incredible attention that was given by those here tonight as we were just talking through this. God, church, sometimes it's convenient, it's really popular, and then there's other times where it's just not the cool thing to do, to go to church. Sleep can seem very, very refreshing, but sleep, it's not going to be as refreshing as hearing the Word of God preached, of singing with the body of believers, of fellowship. So God, I pray that all the idols that we have in our lives, these things that we prioritize over coming together with the body of Christ. God, I pray that you'd expose those idols, cause us to repent of our sin, and may we have a strong desire to engage in worship, to engage in fellowship, to celebrate over baptism, God, to examine our hearts in communion and to celebrate in the forgiveness that we have, the joy of sitting under the authority of your Word. God, I pray that's not a desire that comes naturally, God. That's something that comes through your Spirit. So God, we pray for the grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to convict us of sin and allow us to change. And we ask all this in your good name. Amen.